Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off last time, we were almost exactly in the middle of chapter 22. For the past 9 or 10 years or so, with the blessing and support of the church in Antioch, Paul had made 3 missionary journeys among the Gentiles, from Cyprus to Corinth and everywhere in between. Then, while on his 3rd missionary journey, Paul began to feel the Spirit drawing him back to Jerusalem. When he finally arrived, he met with James and all the elders and told them all about the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. They were thrilled with Paul's report, but they also warned him that many Jewish believers in Jerusalem were still quite passionate about keeping the law of Moses, and rumors were circulating that Paul was teaching Jewish believers not to. So together they came up with a plan to address this misconception about Paul and his ministry. But the plan was derailed when some Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple, stirred up the crowd, laid hands on him, and began to make false and exaggerated claims about him. They dragged Paul out into the street and began beating him until a Roman cohort showed up. As the commander was taking him away to be interrogated, Paul asked permission to speak to the crowd. And when the commander had agreed, Paul began to explain to the people how and why he had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He described his experience on the road to Damascus and the call he received from the Lord to be his witness to all men. As he explained it, he was not rejecting the God of their fathers. Instead, he had been struck blind so that he might see through new eyes that Jesus fulfilled God's promise to Abraham, and now all the nations would be blessed through him. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 29. Verses 17 and 18. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now by using this introductory phrase, now it happened, Paul testifies that the things he's describing are real. And that reminds us that despite the claims to the contrary from uninformed unbelievers, the things described here cannot be dismissed as myths and legends. On the contrary, it is the testimony of real people experiencing real things and relating them to us as they really happened. And those who would challenge these claims bear the burden of proof. Now, what Paul is about to describe took place when he returned to Jerusalem from Damascus. But we know from other sources that his return didn't happen right away. Later in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, a book which may actually have been written before Acts, Paul will mention that after his conversion in Damascus, he went to Arabia and then later returned again to Damascus, learning and sharing and praying and teaching there for 3 years in total between those two places. So by the time Paul returned to Jerusalem, he was no longer a newly minted believer. During that 3-year period of growth and reflection, guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul had matured in his understanding of the Scriptures and settled into his role as an apostle. So on this day, as he continued sharing his testimony with the once unruly crowd, he explained that his Christian faith had not invalidated his Jewish faith. Instead, when he returned to Jerusalem, he went to the temple and began praying, much as he had always done. Because for Paul, as well as them, the temple was a house of prayer. And while he was praying, he fell into a trance and saw the risen Jesus again. Now, the idea of being in a trance is strange and I think uncomfortable for most of us. It is for me. The Greek word comes from a root that describes a displacement of the mind, what we might call bewilderment. And that probably explains why some of us are uncomfortable with it. I mean, we want to know. We want to understand. We want to feel like, you know, we're in control. But here, God took control and carried Paul beyond his five senses into a supernatural state of mind. And he gave him a divine revelation from Jesus Christ. Of course, this isn't the first time that we've read about someone who fell into a trance. You may remember this is the same word that Peter used to describe what happened to him on the roof of the tanner's house. But those are the only two times it happens. So I think it's fair to say we shouldn't expect it to happen to us. Still, Paul's audience would have recognized the temple as a common place for divine revelations, even from back in Old Testament times. And as Wiersbe observed, the Jews would be impressed with a man who prayed in the temple and received a vision from God. So once again, we can see Paul's strategy in the way that he emphasized the Jewish elements of his experience while speaking to a Jewish audience. Now, in that vision, Paul saw him, presumably the risen Jesus, saying to me, Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Once again, sometimes it's better to avoid the conflict and live to serve another day. Here, God was using this trance to warn Paul because a plot was afoot to kill him. This seems to correspond with the disputes that Paul had with the Hellenists, which Luke described back in chapter 9, verse 29. But this is the first time we're reading about it from Paul's own point of view. As he tells it, at a period in his life when he most needed divine direction and support, Jesus once again appeared and told him what he should do. Now, this kind of direct, visible exchange with the risen Jesus is not normative. Indeed, it was not normative even for the apostles. But that said, it's not altogether uncommon to hear a call on your life apart from your five senses. You know, God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. And I'm convinced he's not trying to hide it. But we need to seek it out. We need to desire it. And we need to put ourselves in a place where God can bless us. We need to put aside the sin that destroys us and the idols that deceive us. And if we truly want God to use us, we must start doing the things that we already know he wants from us. Then it's while we are following Jesus that the Holy Spirit will guide us, call us, equip us, and encourage us, and if necessary, warn us. And that's what God does for Paul right here. And yet, Paul seems so fixated on fulfilling what he thinks is God's mission for his life that he actually takes issue with Jesus over this plan to rise up and flee. Verse 19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. In other words, they know what a zealous Jew I was. It couldn't possibly have escaped their attention. I didn't just show up here and there. I went to every synagogue in Jerusalem. And there were many synagogues in Jerusalem at that time. You know, not unlike our many denominations today, the Jewish faith was diffuse, partly by necessity, because there were so many people, they couldn't all, you know, meet in one place. But it's also true that the Jewish faith was fractured to some extent, with different factions giving heed to different rabbis, each following their own ideas of what a good Jew should be and do in light of the Roman occupation and the recent events involving Jesus. Now, the main groups mentioned in Scripture are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the friction between them will become an issue that Paul will exploit as the story unfolds. But the point is, contrary to God's warning, Paul believed that he really would be well received among his Jewish brethren because he had not only spoken against Christians, he actually imprisoned and beat those who professed a Christian faith. So Paul is pleading with God that he might be allowed, you know, to stay in Jerusalem, believing that his reputation would make his testimony all the more effective. It seems reasonable. Makes sense to me. And so Paul continues, verse 20. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Yes, I think it's pretty clear Paul is trying to persuade God. He just can't seem to imagine that his own Jewish brethren would refuse to listen to him. And notice the way that Paul personalizes his appeal to the Lord, reminding him about the case of Stephen, whom he tenderly describes as your martyr. When I read that, it feels like we're really getting a glimpse into the depth of Paul's conversion. He no longer sees Stephen as an enemy of God and a blasphemer, but as a martyr whose blood was shed for the cause of Christ. And now Paul readily admits his own guilt and moral complicity in Stephen's death. He didn't throw a stone, but in his mind, he was as guilty as those who did. Because he was standing by, consenting to Stephen's death, and yes, even guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, generally speaking, the law wouldn't hold a mere witness liable for not getting involved, even if you were consenting in your heart. But guarding the clothes of those who were doing the killing, that would be like driving the getaway car, okay? It would almost certainly trigger the felony murder rule in the modern legal context, and it would probably qualify as an act in furtherance of a criminal conspiracy. At this point, it simply demonstrates how much Paul felt the pain of his personal sin. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul confesses that he was himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent, that is, violent man. And to some extent, I don't know, I'm just guessing, but perhaps he was being a bit reckless in his own behalf because he was still having trouble forgiving himself. But God didn't want that for Paul. And he doesn't want that for us either. Like every other sinner who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, Paul's sins had been forgiven. God had a purpose for his life, and he needed to live as a free man walking boldly in the light of his redemption. We need to do the same thing. We need to stop trying to earn God's forgiveness and accept what he's already done. Our efforts to earn God's forgiveness are always misplaced. And they simply end up turning our good deeds into filthy rags. Just so, our efforts to suffer for our own sins devalues the sacrifice of Jesus that has already paid the price. So whether it's our time, our talent, or our treasure, the things that we give to God should be given in gratitude for what He has already done. On this occasion, Paul's sacrifice would be walking away from a ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem. For God had deemed it unwise. And this time, God had a different plan for Paul. Verse 21. Then he said to me, he's going back to describe his conversation with Jesus. Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." I suspect this came as something of a disappointment to Paul. But it also raises a question for us as believers, whether we should ever be found debating with God as Paul does here. Indeed, if God is sovereign and He never changes, then why even pray at all? Well, first, praying acknowledges God for who He is. And prayer accepts the fact that He not only exists, but also accepts the fact that He is present and active in our lives. This is perhaps the most basic expression of faith in God, that we would talk with Him and believe that He hears us and that He cares about the things that we care about. Secondly, God expressly invites us to bring our requests to Him in prayer. In Philippians 4:6, we're told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Jesus, of course, not only set a good example for us by His frequent and earnest prayers, He also made a point to teach His disciples how to pray. Furthermore, God even tells us in His Word that if we don't ask Him for the things we want, that may well explain why we don't have the things we hope for. James 4, verse 2 puts it plainly, saying, in essence, you desire many things, but sometimes you do not have because you do not ask. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, we're even told to pray without ceasing. Not, I think, because we hope to wear God down with our persistence, but because by persisting with God in prayer, we might learn and discern the will of God. When we learn to pray in God's will, that's when we're going to discover what David meant in Psalm 37, verse 4, when he said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we learn to love the things He loves and desire the things that He desires. And so if you're suffering and you cannot see why God would allow it to continue, you can know one thing for sure. He wants you to trust in Him. And as you do, over time, you may learn to become even more dependent on Him, which is what God wants from all of His children. So when the things that God desires for us become the desires of our heart, He is pleased to give them to us in abundance. Now, as Paul listened to the voice of Jesus promising to send him far from here to the Galatians, you have to wonder whether he might have thought that God would finally be sending him to Rome. It had been Paul's ambition for some time. And perhaps now that he had, in this moment, submitted to God's will, God would at last give Paul the desires of his heart. And notice, when Jesus says he will send Paul to the Gentiles, the verb is in the present tense, as if to say, I am sending you, suggesting that this call to the Gentiles was going to be the ongoing mission of Paul's life. Still, Paul could take comfort in the fact that just as God was sending him, so too he could expect God would go with him. And that would have been quite a comforting thought given what was about to unfold. Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. People don't talk like that anymore, but I think we know what they meant. Still, let's be clear on what's happening here. The crowd listened to Paul, and for the most part, you get the impression that they were patient and attentive. In fact, it's possible that some of them were even becoming receptive to his message. And as they listened to him, they listened carefully and respectfully right up to the point that they heard this word. And that word was Gentiles. When they heard Paul claim that the Lord had sent him to minister to the Gentiles, the crowd raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Now that reaction was not simply because the Jews hated Gentiles. Instead, since they had followed the laws that God had given them, the Jews believed that they were cleaner than everyone else. And therefore, they hated Gentiles because they were deemed unclean. That said, the Jews didn't hate all the Gentiles. They actually set up a place for them to worship in the court of the Gentiles, and there was even a process by which a Gentile could be recognized as a Jew by becoming circumcised and obeying the laws of Moses. But these folks seem absolutely opposed to the notion that a Gentile could come to saving faith directly, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. The very idea that a Gentile could be saved without first becoming a Jew was deeply offensive to them. But of course, this wasn't just Paul's teaching. This was the position of the Jerusalem Council. It's what they had agreed upon. But many Jewish believers in Jerusalem saw it as intolerable blasphemy. And thus, when Paul got to this point in his testimony, the mere mention of a ministry to the Gentiles aroused jealousy and hatred toward Paul. And the crowd, who had listened to him until this word, began shouting him down, saying, He is not fit to live. Now you'll remember from last time that the riot had started over this charge that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple beyond where Gentiles were allowed. Taken together with the original accusation that Paul teaches against our people and our law and this place, Paul's claim that God commissioned him to go to the Gentiles sparked a violent response. And notice the way this parallels what had happened to Jesus in the synagogue back in Nazareth, where the people in his hometown turned on him for preaching about God's concern for the Gentiles. We should take a moment to note that the word for Gentiles also means nations. And that reminds us of the language of the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. And to be perfectly honest, that was not some kind of a new idea. God had always intended Israel to be a light to the nations and the temple to be a house of prayer for all the people. But the Jews had turned inward. They became isolated and self-important, believing that God loved them and no one else. What the Jews failed to understand is that they weren't chosen because they were special. They were only special because they were chosen. And like us, they were chosen for a purpose. I pray God would help us from falling into that same trap of becoming so defensive and exclusive in our faith and our lifestyle that we neglect our mission to the lost world around us. Verses 22, I'm sorry, 23 and 24. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, this behavior of tearing off their clothes and throwing dust in the air, that may seem like strange behavior to you and me, especially from folks who thought that they were cleaner than everyone else. But these kinds of gestures were significant back then, and they communicated some things that we might not readily recognize. For example, we know when they cried out, they were calling for Paul's execution, right? So when Paul says they tore off their clothes, he probably means that they removed their cloaks, their outer garment. And in doing so, they not only expressed their sorrow and rage, but they also indicated that they were personally ready to do the dirty work. When they threw dust in the air, it was another sign of rage and grief that symbolized their contempt, but it might also have been done to suggest Paul's own uncleanness. In any case, when the commander of the garrison saw the crowd's reaction, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, not only to avert this riot, but so that he might interrogate Paul under scourging. Remember again from last week, Paul had spoken to the crowd in Aramaic, which is a language that the commander probably didn't understand. So he was puzzled about why the crowd was getting so upset. And as one writer explained, the friendliness he had shown toward Paul earlier had soured, and the brutal nature of his job began to surface. Since he and Paul both spoke Greek, it sort of occurred to me he might have simply asked Paul to explain what was going on. I mean, why not? But given the reaction of the crowd, the commander must have assumed that Paul was guilty of some serious crime. And it sounds like he simply wasn't willing to take Paul at his word. So he determined to extract a confession from Paul by torturing him. Luke describes it as a scourging, which was far more savage than your garden variety flogging, mind you. The Roman flagellum was a whip made of two or three long leather strips with pieces of metal and bone at the end that tore out flesh during the whipping. We know that Paul had been beaten before, but he'd never endured this particular punishment. And again, it reminds us of the way Jesus was unjustly punished when Pilate had him scourged to appease the crowd, even after declaring Jesus innocent. Well, the result of such scourging was so harsh, prisoners often died after being beaten with this kind of whip. Indeed, it was the sort of thing that could be inflicted on any non-citizen, either to extract a confession or as a penalty for an offense. But for Roman citizens, it could only be used if the person had already been found guilty of a crime. Verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" The soldiers bound him with thongs in preparation for the whipping, but then when Paul asked this question, it brought the whole process to a halt. "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Of course, everyone knew that it was against the law to scourge a Roman citizen unless he had been condemned by a Roman court. As a matter of fact, it was unlawful even to tie up a Roman citizen before he had been found guilty. But the thing is, none of these guys had any idea until now that Paul was a Roman citizen. Verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." This centurion knew that both he and his commander could be punished and even executed if they scourged a Roman citizen without a trial. Verse 27. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." Cultural historians tell us that Roman citizenship was common in Italy and the Roman colonies, but at this time it was a very rare thing in the Eastern Empire outside the colonies. And yet, while it may have seemed unlikely that Paul actually was a Roman citizen, the law required that one who claimed Roman citizenship be treated as a citizen even before confirmation became available. The reality at the time was that any papers validating such citizenship would likely have been kept in family archives and not usually carried on one's person. You know, they didn't have like real IDs back then. And experts point out that the penalties for making false claims of citizenship were themselves quite harsh. Verse 28. The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." We know that Roman citizenship was highly prized and usually conferred only on those of high position or those who had performed some valuable service to the state. It was also something that could be passed on within a family. But still, it seems like the commander had his doubts, for even he had paid a large sum, likely as a bribe, to obtain his own citizenship. So he must have been stunned when Paul said, "I was born a citizen." Of all the ways that a person could acquire Roman citizenship, being a citizen by birth was viewed as the most noble. So although the commander held the power of the sword, Paul's birthright citizenship had shifted the balance between them. Paul now had the upper hand, and the law was on his side. In fact, the commander had already violated Paul's rights by allowing him to be beaten and put in chains. So he might have been thinking the same thing that we're all thinking, right? Why did Paul wait so long to bring up the fact that he was a Roman citizen? As one scholar explained, Paul could have disclosed this earlier when he was originally arrested. But then it would have backfired because it would have convinced the Jews that he had indeed become a Gentile and had abandoned his Jewish roots. And he didn't want to compromise his ministry to his Jewish brethren. He only mentions it now because his life is at stake, and they're inside the barracks, away from his Jewish audience. Verse 29. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Yes, arrangements for the planned scourging of Paul were immediately canceled. The thongs were removed from his hands, and all the soldiers stepped away from him, perhaps even raising their hands in a gesture of detachment, like a football player who feigns innocence after being called on a flagrant penalty. The commander of the garrison was surely an important man, fulfilling an essential role, but sometimes even commanders were politically expendable. And this commander knew that he could not afford such a mistake. So he went immediately from being a bold and brutal man to being apprehensive and afraid. He still can't just release Paul because he has a duty to keep the peace, and he hasn't yet figured out what Paul had done to cause the riot that first got his attention. But Paul's situation had been irrevocably altered. And henceforth, he will be treated as well as possible while the authorities decide what to do with him. As we bring our study to a close for today, we should pause to recognize the impact that fear of accountability can have on a person. I have come to believe that the principal reason people reject the gospel comes from that same place, from that same fear of accountability that the commander felt. In Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus explained that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. But rather than repent and restrain their idle words, many people find it easier just to dismiss the idea of God altogether. That said, just because a man chooses not to believe in God doesn't mean God's not there. And the Bible teaches that in eternity there will be a judgment for sin. But if you come to faith in Jesus, there will be nothing to fear. For the Bible teaches that in that moment you will become a new creation. And from that moment forward, you will have eternal life and will not come into judgment. If you're here this morning and you have not yet believed in Jesus, you can do so right now, even in the stillness of your own heart. Admit that you're broken and accept the fact that you can't fix yourself. Recognize that you have earned your own condemnation with the choices you have made, and then confess your sins and put your faith in Jesus. In that moment, by grace, through faith in Jesus, you will have passed from death to life. It's not something that you can earn by doing good works. It's a gift from God. And in order for it to be effective for you, all you need to do is accept it. So why not do it right now as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Bible, which is so much more than myths and legends. And we thank you for reaching out to us by your word and by your spirit. We don't expect to hear from you the way one man speaks to another, but we believe, Lord, that you have a purpose for the life of each person, and we long to know it. Please help us to follow you so closely that your will for us is clear in every situation. Even so, help us to confess our sins as we go through life and live in the forgiveness we've received by faith in Jesus. Let gratitude alone prompt all our good works. Please help us not to be so defensive and so exclusive about our faith and our lifestyle that we neglect our duty to reach the lost. And if there are many among us here today who have not believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, please draw them to yourself. And if it be your will, use us to lift them up and teach them your way. Help them to see that the gift of grace is about more than avoiding the judgment of eternal condemnation, but it's also about setting us free from the chains of sin and death and living at peace with the one who created us. For all of these things, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.